I think it's good for us tonight for just a few minutes to get a bit of review. We've kind of broken things up a little bit, and it's difficult with the week by week. Sometimes we forget what we've covered, and we just fixate on what we just dealt with. And so I want to give just a little bit of review, a little bit of overview, because what you'll do now is, after living with some of these concepts for a few weeks, when I give this brief little review, it'll kind of make sense to you a little bit more. And if it doesn't, just don't tell me. Okay? Just smile and nod, and I'll just assume everything is about as clear to you as it is to me. So, first of all, we start with the whole concept of observation. We looked at four different steps involved in the process of observation. The first step is that we pray, because we need prayer. And many of you are discovering that more and more as you get into some of these observation things. We just need to pray. The next step is to read the context. We want to get a big picture. Now, what we're doing in observation, if you would imagine a big, huge funnel where we start very large and we're going down and narrowing it down until we get to more detail. So it's like you're doing a flyby at first and you're looking at the forest, and now you're getting down to the trees and you're getting down to the bushes and you're getting down to the grass, and you keep coming down like that. So we read the context and we find out, what does this all look like? Then we read with purpose. That's the step three. As we read with purpose, we started by looking at those six exegetical questions. You remember those? Who, what, why, where, when, and how. So we want to take a quick view of those exegetical questions. Then we're looking at statements. Now, what this does is it just takes a few words together, clauses or phrases or just even bigger statements, and you're not looking at their relationship with each other yet. You're just looking at statements and you're identifying, is there repeated themes? Are there repeated words in those statements? And do they seem to have some force? You're looking for those kinds of things. Then you're narrowing it down a little bit, and this gets closer to the words, but you're looking for series of statements. And series of statements will usually be connected. They'll have some cause and effect, or sometimes they'll have a word or two that clues you in to look at the context again and consider some other passages of Scripture. Then we look for tone and manner. So that's reading with purpose. Now, remember, I said sometimes when you read with purpose, you have to read it with one thing in mind and then go back and read it again with another thing in mind and then go back and read it again. That's the observation process. You can't observe everything in just one pass of the Scripture. You may have to read it 10, 15, 20 times and possibly even more. Some of you may have, in the process of your homework this week, read Jude verse 5 through 10 about 100 times. And that's okay. Because, by the way, that was one of the more difficult passages to sort out. Okay? So if you're feeling kind of, you know, it's a little brutal, don't worry. It's brutal to a lot of people. Analyze the words is the fourth step in observation. Okay, now words are the building blocks for communication. So you analyze the words first of all, but then you look for special clues in ways that connect the words or words that connect statements. So we need to find those relationships with those words. And we talked about how you define words. There's different ways to define words. Context helps you define words. Maybe it's etymological development. You remember the illustration of hippopotamus? And sometimes it's customary usage based on the time and the era that the word was first used or used certainly there. So that's observation, and we're bringing it down. And you, at this stage, you're not trying to answer questions. All you're trying to do is get observations and maybe ask questions. So as you observe something, if you don't immediately know what it is, and listen, you can't say you know what it is until you really know what it is. Okay? You can't just jump to the conclusion, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard that 100 times. I know exactly what that is. That's called eisegesis. Okay? Exegesis is, and what I do is I may know the word, I may know the Greek word, I may have studied it a bunch of times, but every time I go through observation, I ask the same question. What does this word mean? You know why? Because the moment I just assume it means something is the moment that I develop a bad habit. It's like you develop fundamentals. And if you're fundamentally sound, then you will always have a good result. If you slack on the fundamentals and try to shortcut everything, then you just get sloppy. Because some of the words, remember I told you that the word world has like more than 10 different meanings and applications in John's writing alone. So if you just say, oh yeah, I know what the word world is, cosmos, it's easy. Well, guess what? Unless you ask that question and you consider all the principles, then you may be wrong. And you don't want to be wrong. This is the Word of God. It's much different than just like some exam in school. This is the living, active Word of God. So then we move on to interpretation. And we looked at last time, some of the principles of interpretation. Tonight, we want to finish some of those principles and just kind of get an idea. The principles we're looking at tonight are not quite as applicable to like the passage of Scripture, like we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we looked at ones that you could apply and had more bearing on that. Tonight, they're not as all homogeneous as they were last time. So we'll just acquaint you with some of those tonight, and then we'll move on to summarization, and we'll talk just a little bit about that. So that's kind of where we've been. That's where we're headed. We've just got a few more steps in Bible study in after we finish the principles of interpretation. We learn a little bit about summarization. Then next week, we'll finish up with evaluation and application. And then your master's. Okay? So I just want to, just on a very practical note, you need to be able to walk before you can run. Okay? And you need to be okay with walking. So when you look at the whole topic and the subject of hermeneutics, okay, we've covered, this is week 5. We've had an hour and a half for 4 weeks. Okay? We have barely touched the surface in terms of all there is. We're looking at things from observation, interpretation, and summarization, evaluation, and application. Okay? We could go through and do the 11 steps of exegesis. Okay? Now, it is so huge. Every week, as I read more books on hermeneutics, I'm learning something new. I'm hearing things I've never heard before. And so it's like okay, so if this is the first time you're confronted with the concept, then you're walking, or maybe you're standing next to the table and you can't walk on your own yet. Okay? You're holding on for dear life. And maybe tonight you tried to let go and you shared something of your answering of the questions and you fell and now you have a fat lip because you hit your lip on the table because there was a little eisegesis in there instead of exegesis. That's okay. Okay, let's just understand we need to be okay with where we are and not get frustrated because there's all this stuff that we can't apply. There's tons of stuff I have no clue about. And sometimes I go back and I say, wow, I totally missed that. And so we just keep growing. Okay, just be okay with where you are. Do what you can. You'll understand the Word of God. If you apply these principles as best you can understand them, what you get out of it, then you're going to understand God's Word better than you did before. And then next year, you're going to understand it better than you do this year. So just be okay with that, all right? And, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12 anyway, that if we compare ourselves with ourselves and measure ourselves against ourselves, guess what? We have no understanding. So you don't measure how well you walk against someone who sprints. You don't get any understanding that way. So just learn to walk and walk well and then run. And guess what? When you move from walking to running, you're going to fall. And you won't be fast. And you'll look weird. And if you share what you've learned with someone else, you'll sound weird. But, hey, just kind of go with it. All right? All right, here's the other thing. Oh, yeah. Be careful that you don't become a Greekenstein. Okay? So, the worst person in the world is a person who's had 6 months of Greek and now they know everything. Okay? Just don't even go there. Just find something. If you don't know anything about Greek, you don't have to know Greek these days to understand the definition of words. There's so many great helps from guys who do know. So that's not the sign of, it's not like, well, I haven't arrived as an exegete until I can quote some Greek meaning. Yeah, no. Because you know what? It's kind of like some guy uses big words and doesn't use them right in the sentence. You kind of go, oh yeah, well, you learned the word, but you don't know anything about it. So don't be insegretious. And that, I'm sorry, that was a made up word. I made that word up, okay, years ago. And I used to use that word a few different times as I was preaching in our church. And people would go, oh, that's just incredible. It's so insegretious. But here's the funny thing. From year to year, I'd use it in different contexts. So I have no clue what meaning I attributed to it. Anyway. Okay, and I've just violated every principle of hermeneutic by making up the word. But be careful about when we look at different passages, because what you found, hopefully you found this, I think you can find this even if you were walking this week. In this passage in Jude, it forces you, if you're going to understand anything about the passage, it forces you to go to the Old Testament. Okay, now here's the danger. When we apply analogia scriptura, which is the analogy of Scripture, and we're allowing Scripture to help us understand Scripture, be very careful that we don't commit the fallacy of allegorical application of Old Testament texts. So, in other words, just because the concordance said that this verse contains the word that you're interested in doesn't mean that it relates. Okay, so we have to be careful that we don't stretch and misuse and think that all the Old Testament is all designed to give you understanding in this verse. Now you might say, well, wait a minute here. Some of the New Testament writers use, and they almost seem to use, some of the Old Testament texts in an allegorical way. So how come they can get away with it? One thing, they're inspired, you're not. Okay? They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you aren't. You may be inspiring, but you're not inspired. So let's not go there. Okay? Because what happens is we start, when we lose that objective anchor and we start twisting and using all these things, we can go crazy. I mean, we can look at demon locusts and call them attack helicopters. And we can go all over the place that is not legitimate. Okay? All right. Now, let me just share a little bit. I don't know if I should put this on the... Yeah, why not? Okay. So, let's go to Jude. Now, I'm not going to answer all the questions, and I'm not going to preach a sermon on Jude. I'm not going to give you an exegetical summary of all the elements of Jude. We just don't have the time. But there's just a few things that that I want to share that I think are interesting. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to share, like, necessarily in the same sequential order that you that maybe you went through the passage. There's a few points I want to make. I'm going to give you some other verses of Scripture. I'm going to make some connections, and then we're going to move on. I'm not taking any questions. If you want to ask me questions about how I arrived at something, we'll do it later. We just don't have the time for that, okay? But I just want you to take what I've done and compare. And maybe you walk out of here tonight saying, oh man, that guy's a beginner. I can't believe they let him teach this course. And that's okay. That's all right. After next week, you don't have to come anymore. So that's fine. All right. Let's read. Let me just read the verses, beginning with verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Yeah, just one of those simple, really obvious passages, hey? All right. Well, the first thing I want you to do is notice in verses 5 through 7, the idea of Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. Okay? Now, this cries out for Old Testament texts. Okay, all these refer back to some Old Testament stories. So, obviously, you're going to have to go back. Also, note the key that Jude is saying, you know all things once for all. So, these are familiar. Jude is not giving them any new details. He's not trying to exegete those stories. He's simply making a passing reference to those stories. So what you need to do is you need to go back to, like, let me just give you a couple passages that will help you. For verse 5, Numbers chapter 14, actually you could read Numbers 1 through 14, but Numbers 14, 26 to 38. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 18 gives us a little commentary and a little outline of what he's talking about. Now, remember that when you go back to the Old Testament and you read those stories, you need to understand them in light of their historical narrative. Okay? Remember that. Because Jude is just referring to them, so as we go back to them, we have to know that all historical narrative is written for a reason. There is a purpose. So find the purpose, what's the message, what's the point of the historical narrative, and then you'll kind of get the point that Jude is making. Okay, then verse 6, this one's a little bit dicier for us. Verse 6, look at this. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds from darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right, so what we want to do is we want to look at angels who were no good. Okay? Now, the first place I go is I go, because I've already asked some exegetical questions, I know that there is a parallel text to Jude. And that parallel passage of Scripture to Jude is 2 Peter chapter 2. That's right. So I'm going to go back, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to see if there's any information in 2 Peter chapter 2 that might give me a hint. So I'm going to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to look at verse 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now listen, sorry about this, but guess what you have to do with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5? You have to ask, no, not yet. You have to ask six exegetical questions, and then you have to observe 2 Peter chapter 2. You can't just go back to that verse and say, oh, yeah, there's the word, angels. It definitely relates. Got it. Okay? You have to do exegesis, interpretation, because you don't know if this helps you or not yet. Okay? It does, by the way. But here's what stands out to me. Okay, verse 4 is basically unhelpful. I don't know anything more from verse 4 than I knew from reading Jude 6. Okay, however, verse 5 is a continuation of the same sentence, and he gives me like a timestamp. Because how do we know anything about the angels unless we kind of get an idea of when this whole thing happened? Because remember, the six exegetical questions, one of those questions is, when did this happen? So you go, when did it happen? And what does he bring up? The days of Noah, right? So, when did the days of Noah and angels happen? So then what we do is we say, sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. And then you go back and there's the God's angry and he's not going to dwell with man forever. He's going to give him 120 years and he's going to flood the whole world. And you know that whole thing that he does. And he says that the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and they had children. And there were giants in the land. So you kind of go, well, what does that have to do with angels in the time of Noah? Then you say, okay, where do we connect angels with the time of Noah? Or spirits with the time of Noah? That's one question that needs to be answered. Another question is, well, I kind of understand the daughters of men. Okay, because it's the word Adam, which is the general word for mankind. And so it's just human women. But who are these sons of God? Then I think, ooh, I want to find out some other places that talk about sons of God. So then my mind immediately goes to Job chapter 1 verse 6. And then it goes to Job chapter 2 verse 1. And then it goes to Job chapter 38 verse 7. And you find out something about sons of God. That they're angels. Okay? Now, here's what else you notice. That they're not just holy angels, but they could be fallen angels as well. So then you go, okay. So where else do we connect these angels with Noah? And then my mind goes to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18-20, where when Christ made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Well, okay, let me just read it for you. Yes?
My mind doesn't go to those pages.
Well,
but have we got cross references and margins that we can go to?
You might.
Yes.
Yeah, I kind of... See, you know what I do? I don't know if I've shown you this, but... this is a good thing to do. This helps you improve as an interpreter as well. But as I read scripture, I write my own cross references. Okay? So in the back of my Bible, all along here, I have my own, I've written my own little abbreviations. And then in the margin of the of my Bible all over the place, I put those abbreviations next to them, and then down in the bottom, I put the next place where that verse or that concept or that idea. So like I can go from Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, and it shows the sovereignty of God. And I can trace out every passage in the Bible that talks about the sovereignty of God because I've kind of done that with my whole... It helps me connect the dots. And then I like to go and just memorize them. You know, so you just don't even have to worry about looking at the thing. You know what's funny? I can remember the verses better than I can remember my abbreviations. That's why I've written them down. Because I can't remember a thing about the abbreviations. Sometimes I look for a long time for what abbreviation I... And I have a couple in here that are I've written twice. Because I forgot I wrote it and couldn't find it. But, you know, oh well. Got to walk before you run, hey? I'm telling you, you can... yes?
When you talk about abbreviations, you talk about the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, I'll give you a few. Here's what I mean. So, truth. Real creative. T. Okay? I have sin nature, sinful nature, S-N. Faith, F-T-H. Didactic content in the midst of narrative, D-N. Yeah. Well, you can use you can go to a concordance, Sons of God. Okay, you know those Bible websites that I told you about? You can go to those and just type in Sons of God, and it'll show you all the place where Sons of God shows up. And then See, it takes time because then you have to read them all. You can't just write down the reference because Sons of God shows up. Okay, so you have to see what the context is and all that. But there are plenty of tools in that way to go to those places. And then it really does help. If you read Scripture every day, like read a lot of Scripture every day, and if you work on memorizing Scripture, then you don't have to go to the concordance because you kind of become your own concordance. Now, I mean, you know, it's not perfect, but the more you see those, the more you connect the dots. And it's way easier to see those connections. But you know what? You can do this. You can say like, okay, where have I heard about spirits in prison before? And if you read Scripture a lot, you'll go, oh, it's someplace toward the end of the New Testament. And then you just start rifling through and you search it out. Okay? You can go here's a way you can do it. This is the long way, but it's definitely possible for those walkers. I would take like Jude, verse 6. This is what he says. He is kept in eternal bonds. Okay, now my Bible has a footnote, and it goes to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, so that's where, you know, if you look at your, if you have a study Bible, they may even give you more than that. So there's a lot of different ways that you can do that. But the reality is this. If you are if you are persistent enough and you look at enough places, then you'll make the connections. Okay? Now, if you go like to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he's committed them to pits of darkness. Okay? And Jude 6 says that they're kept in eternal bonds. That's my version. Maybe your versions will say something different, but you do a search on those kinds of things. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find somebody's going to say, by the way, Knave's topical Bible, any kind of topical Bible, will be helpful in that. You can type in chains or prison or eternal bonds, and it's not just a concordance, it's more of a topic. So you'll get these other verses, and then you look them out, and you say, oh yeah. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says this. For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now, you know what? You could do a search on Noah. You could do a concordance search on Noah. And this verse would come up. Okay? So if you read enough Scripture and you kind of say, ah, yeah, it's somewhere in the back. Okay? Somewhere toward the end, I've seen that with the spirits and Noah and all that. So then you do your concordance search on Noah and you go, okay, let's see, I'll start from halfway in the New Testament and read all those verses that contain Noah. There's not really that many. And then you'll find that verse. Okay, and you go, oh, hey, that's significant. Okay, do you get that? I mean, it's just like investigation. You just keep at it and you stay with it. And who cares if it takes someone, if someone can go, oh, yeah, well, that topic, and then, oh, yeah, I'd go here and there and there, and it takes you 3 weeks. Doesn't matter.
And you can get books okay. Like Knaves free on certain websites.
Yeah, I mean, they have Knave's Topical Bible and a lot of those kinds of things available online at some of those places, that the websites that I gave you in the back of the manual. Okay? All right. All right, so Now, go back to Jude, because there's just a couple things I want to point out. I'm not going to, I took a little bit longer on all that, but I'm glad for the questions. And I'm glad that we went there. But now I want you to notice something that that we see here. Verse 6 talks about the angels who abandoned their own domain and or they did not keep their own domain and abandoned their proper abode. I want you to notice a clue in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these. Now, of course, you have to ask yourself, who are the these? And the immediate antecedent of the these are the angels. What did the angels do? They abandoned their proper abode. Okay, so what he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and this helps give us a little bit of interpretive issue or interpretive information about what was the main problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people have said, well, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were inhospitable. No, it has to do with homosexuality and their absolute sinfulness. And they went after strange flesh. Okay, so there's that same principle at work, and he connects it. Now look at verse 8. Yet, in the same way, these men also by dreaming. So there's two things that you're going to ask yourself and find out. First of all, in the same way. What? Well, it's the same way as the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites went after strange flesh, and in the same way that the angels went after outside of their own domain. Okay, and well, what's who are the these men? Well, the these men is mentioned throughout Jude, but I believe it's verse 4. Okay, certain persons. So, see, you all got that because you're brilliant. Brilliant! All right. Now, we keep going down. And we notice at the beginning of verse 9, what do we have in verse 9? Well, at least in the New American Saved version, Standard Version, it states that the first word is but, introduces a contrast. Okay? And if you want a good handling of the angelic majesties, read Gareth's blog. That's fine. We don't have to take the time in class to do that. But what you'll notice, oh yeah, by the way, dreaming is not the normal word for dreaming. It's used one other time in the Bible in Acts chapter 2 verse 17 where Peter is quoting from the prophecy of Joel. Okay? And it has reference to revelatory dreams. Now here, I'll just give you a little bit that you would have to go to like interlinearbible.com or org or whatever it was to get this information. But it's a middle voice, which means their revelation did not come from God. It came from themselves. Okay? They're just, and by their own dreaming and their own self-revelation, their own importance and their own theology, they, as a result of that, they defile the flesh and they reject authority and they revile the glories or angelic majesties. But, not Michael. Now, the angelic majesties is commensurate with the idea of the devil. The contrast is not on who is being rebuked. The contrast is the fact that these guys, in their own self-important, self-generated revelations, believe that they have authority to rebuke, I believe, demons. And but not even Michael took that authority. Also, just write this down. You can look it up later. It's a fascinating situation in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. That's all I'm going to say about it. All right, now I want you to notice. You get a contrast in verse 9, then a contrast in verse 10. And it's kind of like a double negative. It's a double contrast, so it sends us back to these men. And what are these men doing? They're reviling things they have no clue about. Now, of course, in all this, I'd read the 2 Peter passage as well, because I believe that's helpful. All right. And that's all I have time. It's actually more than I had time to share with you. But those are some clues to just search that out and go after those things. And by the way, if you're walking at this point with regard to hermeneutics and doing some of this in an ordered way, okay, in a structured way, in approaching Scripture, you don't want to take 5 through 10. Okay? That was kind of rude for me to do that. It's like you just started walking last week and now we're going to a stadium and you have to walk all the way to the top floor. That's probably not okay. You know what? If you've just started with the approach to hermeneutics in a structured, deliberate way, then just take, like, if you're going to tackle this, I'd say stay away from Jude for right now. But if you, I would say start with like John 3:16. Just go to one verse. Or if you really feel insecure about your hermeneutic skills, go to John 11:35. Jesus wept. Not much to observe in that verse. Okay? Or rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Or pray without ceasing. Okay. So now what we want to do is I want to move more quickly than I want to. I want to move to finish off some of the interpretation. Now listen, I'm not going to be able to give the detail on these principles of interpretation. So you need to read the manual. Okay? They're not hard concepts. It's easier if somebody can give illustrations and we can look at that and all like that. But really, that's a luxury at this point. This is kind of an introductory course in hermeneutics. So we're just trying to get ourselves acclimated to the concepts. But remember, we did some last week. And begin on page 20. I'm going to pick up some of those ones that we didn't cover last week. And remember, they're not necessarily in order. So the first principle that we're going to look at tonight is number 2 on page 20 of your manuals. Historical narratives are to be interpreted by the didactic. Now, didactic, the Greek word for that means to teach or to instruct is didasko. So we just get the term didactic from that word. And it just means instructive. Okay? Never take doctrine from historical narrative. You can never take a doctrine about the baptism of the Holy Spirit from any passage in Acts. Okay? Where do we get doctrine about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 gives us the didactic explanation of what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So it is the didactic interpreting historical narrative. So we need to be careful of that, and that's a principle. We kind of went through some of that before, so we're just going to move on. Remember that any historical narrative is written with a bias. There is a reason for writing. So there's certain facts that are left out, certain facts that are included, sometimes even the arrangement of details in the story are designed to create the accomplishment of the purpose for which that story is told. So the worst possible thing you can do is take doctrine from historical narrative. And you remember, we talked about the idea of J.L. and Sisera. Nobody takes doctrine from that historical narrative where she drives a tent stake through his head. Okay, we don't do that. It's not like, oh, we invite guests to our house and after supper when they're nice and kind of sleepy, we just say, why don't you just lay right down here on this mound of dirt while I pound the tent stake in your head. We don't do that because we get it, right? So don't do it to other passages that are a little bit less obvious. Number 5 on page 23. Jump over to page 23. Note the presence of parallelisms in the Bible. This is one of the, in ancient Near Eastern languages, parallelism with regard to poetry and all that, they're very, very prevalent. They're very popular. Okay? Now, when you're reading, like a lot of the prophets, there's parallelisms. Proverbs, a lot of parallelisms. Psalms, a lot of parallelisms. And I'm, let me just give you an idea. A parallelism is, it's formed as a couplet. There's one line, and then there's another line. Couple to couplet. That's what it refers to. And the type of parallelism identifies the relationship of the first line to the second line. Now listen, when we exegete, when we interpret parallelisms, we do not interpret line by line. We interpret the relationship between the two lines. Okay? Because the truth is found in that relationship, in what they're trying to say. So, for instance, we have synonymous parallelisms. I'm going to try to just pull a couple from Proverbs. This will be so, because Proverbs is so easy to identify. If you want to turn to Proverbs right now, then we'll just look at these. Because I don't want this concept to be absolutely lost on you. But do remember that we have these situations that exist. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5. Proverbs 19, 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Okay, now, the false witness, this is a synonymous parallelism. In other words, the second line says the same thing as the first line, but in a different way. So instead of saying false witness, the second line says he who tells lies. Instead of will not go unpunished, he says will not escape. Okay, so what's the point? There's no difference, and I've heard sermons where someone will say, you can't be a false witness or you can't tell lies. And they say them like there's two different, you know, things at work here. No, he's just saying a liar is going to get it. That's the bottom line. Synonymous parallelism. Okay? Now, there is what we call antithetic parallelism. And that is where the first line says something, the second line says just the opposite, but the truth is in the contrast. Why don't you flip back to chapter 13 of Proverbs and verse 1. A wise son accepts his father's counsel or discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Okay, do you see the antithetical idea? The first one's talking about a wise son, and he listens to his father, accepts the discipline. But a scoffer, which is the antithesis of a wise son, he doesn't listen, which is the antithesis of accepting discipline. And so the truth there is he's not talking about two different sons. He's not trying to make a distinction like, oh, let's tell a story about the wise son and then let's tell a story about the scoffer. No, he's saying, listen, there is wisdom in accepting discipline. Okay? And it just helps us understand when you see the antithetical relationship. Go back just a couple chapters to chapter 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Okay? There's another antithetical parallelism. Now, listen to this, because this is the crazy one. It's called a synthetic parallelism. Turn to Psalms chapter 92, and I'm going to this chapter because I believe this is the most clear. Psalm chapter 92, verse 9. Now, here's what happens with a synthetic parallelism. They have the normal couplet, but instead of saying the same thing twice in a different way, instead of saying the same thing in different ways, in contrast, it usually builds. It's like a stair step. And so often in an antithetic parallelism, you will see an actual third line that kind of gets to the climax. Okay? Now let me walk you through this in Psalm 92, verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord. There's the first line of the couplet. Second line. For behold your enemies will perish. Do you see how he's built on it? He first of all says, look at the enemies. The second one, look at the enemies, they're going to die. Here's the last one. All who do iniquity will be scattered. So he just broadens it even more. Enemies are going to die. Everyone who does evil will be scattered. So that's kind of a synthetic parallelism. And you see some of that in the Bible. Now just note that when you read through Psalms and you read through Proverbs, and you read through any of these passages that have poetry or that kind of language, be aware that they are probably parallelisms. Now, a lot of our English versions will kind of write them in a poetic form and they'll break it down. It won't be like all the same. It lets you know that here's something different. So it's like a visual help. And they indent different sections and all that. So that'll give you a little clue if you're reading along. You kind of go, oh, okay, so what am I looking at here? And before you can really interpret some of these, those kinds of things, you need to identify what kind of a parallelism it is. Okay? All right. Number 6, page 23. Note the difference between proverb and law. Common mistake that people make is that they look at the Proverbs and then they give them the force and the weight of a moral absolute and a law. Proverbs are catchy little couplets designed to express practical truisms. Are they wise? Yes, they're wise because God authored them. He is the ultimate author of Scripture. Would it do us well to take that advice? Yes, it would, but do not make it a law. It is not a command. They are not laws. And the moment we do that, then we have exceeded Scripture. We have exceeded what is written, and we've kind of created our own. We're doing exactly what we mock the Pharisees for doing, for adding like 300 plus little laws to what it means to keep the Sabbath. So we need to be aware of that and understand that in the same way we don't make law out of historical narrative, we don't make law out of proverb. Now let's go to page 26 and number 9. I'm moving quite quickly here because I'm moving quickly. Interpret that one. Okay. It is a redundancy. Okay, I'm just going to say this one. We're not going to spend much time on it because... wow, we can really go off on this one for a long time. But a word used more than once in the same context will have the same meaning each time it's used in that context. Okay? Now remember, I told you that John, in his writings, uses world 10 or more different ways. But he won't use world 10 or more different ways in the same context. He gives us clues. In fact, if you really want to do something, I mean, if you really want to just go like ninja hermeneutics, then what you ought to do is go take a concordance and look up all the verses in John that use the word world. Okay? And then read the context in every one of them and find out how it's used. It's fascinating. Okay, so, and probably a really great one to start with is John 3:16-20. Let me just give you a hint that some people have said God so loved the world, and that they would call that the world of the elect. Some people would say the world of the elect. The problem is, in just a couple verses later, it says that the world rejected him. So, oops. So we need to understand that in that close context, it's got to mean the same thing. Which some hyper-Calvinists have a problem with the idea that God made a legitimate invitation for all people in the world to come to know Jesus. The whosoever will idea. Okay. So the whosoever will in verse 16 makes no sense if the world is only the world of the elect. Because the whosoever will is a universal invitation. It's a universal concept. All right, so enough of that. You can see how that has bearing. We read that. Also, I have to say this, because this is like a personal favorite of mine. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 20. In that chapter, the word foreknowledge. Okay, the concept. And here's two definitions that usually come out with foreknowledge. Some people would define foreknowledge as God knows ahead of time. And with respect to salvation, they would say God knows ahead of time who's going to be saved. And then he chooses them retrospectively. Then, but you see, when Peter uses that in the context, it has to mean the same thing, but he uses it in verse 20 with respect to Jesus being the Messiah and sent to the earth. So it's not kind of like Jesus kind of went off on his own and decided he'd be the Messiah, and then God said, oh yeah, I'll choose you to be the Messiah because you chose to be the Messiah. That doesn't have anything, that's just foreign to Jesus saying, I don't do my own initiative, I just do what the Father tells me to do. So, see, this has bearing in some of the ways that we interpret things. All right, number 10. Interpret words of the prophets in their usual, literal, and historical sense unless the context and manner in which they are fulfilled clearly indicates they have a symbolic meaning. Whew. What in the world? All right, let me just put it to you this way. When the prophets wrote, they wrote because God said, you need to prophesy against this people because they're not worshiping me and now I'm mad. And I'm going to come back, and if they don't repent, they're not going to like it. Okay, so it's a legitimate, actual context. Now there is meaning, And the prophets knew when they were making some prediction that there was some deeper meaning. In fact, they wanted to understand about the time and the nature and all this about Christ. They longed to look into those things, but they made careful search trying to sort it out. But really, they were speaking to someone. It's not like I say to Dave, "Dave, it is 9:15. And Dave's thinking, "Ooh, I wonder what millennium he's talking about." No, I mean, I'm telling him because it's 9:15 right now. So that's kind of the deal. Here's a great example. And I'm not going to go in detail. We're not going to read it, but Isaiah chapter 7. So there's some kings that are going to come against Israel. And God tells Isaiah, "I want you to go to Ahab and tell him that that everything's going to be okay." Okay, that's when he brings along Shear Jashub. Okay, and then we see show up later on because Ahab was an idiot. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. So anyway, he goes to him and he says, "Listen, don't worry about it. Don't make any other covenants with any other nations. You don't have to worry about it. God's going to take care of it, and he's giving you." And then God says through Isaiah to him, he says, "Listen, ask for whatever you want." God basically said, "Here's a check. I've signed it. You fill in the amount. Anything you want to prove that I'm good to my word." And then the king says, "Oh, no, far be it from me that I would test the Lord. Listen, if God says you can fill in the amount, you better be filling in the amount." But he's feigning this kind of humility. It's not real humility. And so then he says, "Oh, sure, you're not going to take my sign? I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will give birth to a son. And he will be Emmanuel, God with us." So there's this prophecy about Jesus. But it's in the context of an actual situation. Potential invading kings. This guy feigns humility, doesn't take God at his word. And God says, "Oh, man, you don't get it. You rejected me. You rejected my sovereignty. You rejected my protection and my provision and everything. Now I'm going to show you a sign, but guess what? It's going to be down the road." And kind of interesting. All right, 13. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. That's on page 26 as well. If there's an apparent contradiction, it's not Scripture. It's you. Okay? All right. All right, now let me just hint at summarization quickly, and then hopefully I can do this in about 5 minutes, and then if you have questions, we can field just a couple questions. Okay? Summarization, page 26. Now, when we approach Scripture with the right category of thinking, and that is with a grammatical, historical, literal hermeneutic, this step often will kind of fulfill itself before you ever get to this step. So if you're approaching Scripture and you're understanding Scripture grammatically and you're understanding it in its historical context, you're properly defining words in consistent with the time in which they were used, and you're appropriately looking at context, then a lot of the summarization will be forming in your mind and forming before you ever get to this step. So this step is not a huge step. It's not a very difficult step. But really what we're trying to do in this step is crystallize the major teaching of the passage. And summarization must be done before evaluation. Now, let me say this, and I've said this before, and I want to say it again. I suggest that whenever you study Scripture, you work the process. Don't just jump to the meaning. So what that means is that the very last thing you do is go to a commentary. Now, okay, so is it wrong to look at commentaries? Depends on what commentary. Okay, some commentaries that people look at, it's sinful. And let me just tell you, as a rule of thumb, when you're buying commentaries, sin is always on sale. Okay? So be careful about purchasing just any old commentary. But the commentaries, you get to go to commentaries, don't worry. But that's an evaluation. Okay? What you want to do is you want to allow the muscle of your own observation and investigation to develop. Now, I remember that when I had one of the many surgeries I've had on my ankles, the doctor, after I was finished, he said, I said, well, do I have to wear a brace? I mean, you just totally took my foot apart. And he said, no, you don't. Because if you put a brace on something that's healthy that you don't need it, it's going to weaken you more than help you. And so you're not going to use your own muscles. So you just need to develop that. Don't always go to the... That's just like when you memorize scripture. You know, sometimes you're trying to memorize scripture and you read it and then you try to quote it and then you go, ugh, and you look. You know what you've done? You've trained your mind to think, every time I get to that same place, I have to look. So don't look. If you're trying to memorize scripture and you get to a point and you're stuck, go to bed. Don't look. Go to bed. That's what I do. I will not look. I will go to bed and not look again until the next morning. And you know what's fascinating? Most of the time, I wake up in the morning and it's there. So don't look. Remember that. Okay? Don't look. You need to work it out and summarize the passage. Summarize it. You know why? Because by the time you get to evaluation, you want to be able to say, this is what I think it means. This is the major teaching. Because if you say the major teaching is about, I don't know, apple pie, and the commentator, a reliable guy, assuming he's reliable, says, no, it's about peach pie. You have to go, either he's way wrong or I'm way wrong. Or we're both wrong. But if you don't have it summarized, then you're just going to say, oh yeah, well, peach pie sounds good. I'll just go with peach. And what happens if it's really apple? I mean, there's nothing worse than to think you're biting into an apple and get a peach. No, I'm okay. I'm okay. It's happened to me before, but I'm okay now. Really. I don't have any continuing problems with that. All right. Now, let me just connect these dots for you with regard to, and I've got 2 minutes to do it, so listen fast. Observation is that big funnel. Okay, where you're just bringing everything, you're looking at the big and coming down to looking at the small. You're trying to observe everything. Interpretation is like a tunnel. So observation, you got these questions. And then when the questions are there, interpretation is like that tunnel. The principles kind of hem you in. You can't go off this way and go off that way. You have to go straight ahead with regard to whatever you're dealing with. But summarization is where we pull back. It's almost like we go back up the funnel and then we look at it from a bigger picture again. Let me put it this way. Observation is like you start by looking at the forest. Then you look at the individual trees. Then you look at the bushes that are a little bit lower than the trees. Then you look at the grass, which is way down on the ground, and then you look at the little breadcrumbs that have been left on the ground. That's observation. And now you can say, you know what? This forest has trees, bushes, grass, and breadcrumbs. What do they mean? Then interpretation says, what kind of trees are they? Let me find out. You answer the question. They're the kind of trees. What are these bushes? Oh, what kind of grass is it? And what kind of bread are those crumbs? Are they fresh or are they old? Now that you've answered those questions, summarization pulls back and it says, wow, look at those broken twigs on those bushes. Look at the stomped down grass here. Oh, and look at the direction of the breadcrumbs. It seems to be leading someplace. That's the idea of summarization, where you say, here's where it's leading. Now, if you're still down defining words, you can't do that. You have to do all your observation, all of your interpretation, and then pull back and then bring it all together. What's helpful is to do like an outline. So on pages 27 to 29, I've given you some general principles of outlining. And you know what? That, for me to talk to you about outlining is about as exciting as a worm wrestle. So I am not going to, we're not going through that. Okay? You can read that. I urge you to read that. Now, homework. In the supplement that you received tonight, here's what I want you to do. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. Carefully read it four times. Okay? Keep going to the end. All right. Now, what you'll notice is I've given you the six exegetical questions. That's the first page and the second page and part of the third, about the second page. I want you to, all the questions, exegetical questions that apply to James 1, 1 through 13, 13 through 18, all those exegetical questions that apply, answer them. Okay? Then I want you to make 10 other observations about the text. Some of those observations will be formed in a question. Answer any questions that you asked as part of your observation. And then I want you to summarize James 1, 13 to 18 by writing a little outline. Outline that passage. Now listen, this is no Jude. James 1, 13 to 18 is walkable. Okay? So don't be freaked out by all that. Just practice and apply it and it'll be good. All right. Any questions that you want to ask? Sorry? Sure. Yeah. I mean, you don't have to. If you already know how to write outlines, great. But if you don't, if you've never done an outline, then that's just for a help. Yeah. The what on page 23? Okay, yeah. Okay.
Just about training up the child.
Yeah.
But my children are rebellious. How do you deal with that?
Well, I think So let me see if I understand what you're asking. What's the application for you of Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he should not depart from it. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that I think that's what I did, but they're rebellious. So.
Oh, I see. What about the yeah? Well, first of all, when you train up a child in the way they should go, there's some without getting into a lot of the different potential exegetical issues with that, some people interpret it, train up a child in the way you think he should go, and then when he's old, he'll do just what you want. And that's how it's applied very often, okay? But there are some that would say when you train up the child in the way he should go isn't like you teach him to be Christian and automatically he is Christian, okay? It's understanding your child and what the kid is like as far as personality and temperament and some of those kinds of things. And you train up the child in that way he should go. I think that there's principles like honesty and hard work, some of those kinds of things that are relevant for everyone across the board. I'm not going to tell you where I lean on that one, but you know, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. It's not a law. It's not a principle that we have to say, yeah, there's absolute God is saying to us, if you train your child, there's no way that they'll ever rebel. Because the reality there, and what he's really trying to communicate is you need to train your child in the way they should go. And it's tough to take, it's really tough to take the experiential and when we look at a situation and take a time stamp out of a person's life and say, well, this guy's rebelling right now, so that didn't work. Okay? I mean, there's times in everybody's life when, in fact, there's times in all of our life today that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit and God being omniscient, he wouldn't know that we love us, that we love him by the way we act and look and treat each other. So I guess it's easy to take that and try to apply it and say, well, that means he's got to do everything I want him to do. But, yeah, it's a tough one. It's a tough one in that. But in terms of a proverb, it's a catchy little truism, but it's not, it doesn't have the force and the weight of an absolute. So, did someone, huh?
So it's not a law.
No, it's not a law. No, it's not like God promising us eternal life. And that he'll keep us forever. So.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to baptistchurchhillcrest.com. Brought to you by evangelismtheology.com, connecting the dots between orthodoxy and orthopraxy.